Good morning, Grace Church. How you doing? We're going to continue in our series, Hope in the Dark, and I want to start with a question with you today. If I could show you how to have better spiritual health, physical health, and mental health, would you be interested in knowing how to have those things in your life? Would you? So today we're going to talk about what's broken and how to fix it. And this is a relationship series, and so this isn't just about husbands and wives. This is about all of my relationships. How do I have better relationships? And so I want to start with this premise today. If I'm going to have healthier relationships, then I have to start with me. I'm the problem. That's where I've got to begin. When I have a broken relationship along the way, my habit is to always look at the other person. It's so easy to blame somebody else for the problems that I have in my life. But what I've got to learn how to do is I have to learn how to really own the stuff that God has for me to own, and to own it in a way that I can bring repentance into my life and a new perspective and a new way of living. So with that in mind, I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to help us understand this, and then I'm going to jump right into it. So Father, today, thank you for the privilege we have of being, Lord, together with you and with each other. And I pray, God, for a very, very clear spirit here today. I pray, God, that you'd allow me to speak with a sense of urgency, and yet, Lord, I pray that you'd allow me to speak with absolute truth here today and clarity. And I pray these things in Jesus' holy and powerful and awesome name. Amen. So, as I said earlier, I've got to first of all look at my own brokenness, and I'm going to just start by saying this is one of the few times that it's okay to say me first. You know, most of the time that's a very selfish statement, but the truth is that when I have a broken relationship, and let me ask this question here today, how many of you all have had broken relationships in the past? Just raise your hand. Oh gosh, all of you. And the rest of you lied. Nearly all of you have had broken relationships. So what I want to do today for just a few minutes is to maybe allow the Holy Spirit to show you maybe your fault in the process, what's going on inside of you, so that you can have repentance and faith and trust in what God is going to do. I have to recognize, first and foremost, that I'm going to start with this idea that I am broken. And I'm speaking of me. I am broken. You have a pastor who is broken. I am broken in every way, who is being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who is being filled by the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't negate the fact that I still have to own my own brokenness. I have to recognize that this is easier said than done. To own my brokenness oftentimes is a very hard thing. I don't know why it is, but the truth of the matter is that you and I have a hard time saying these words, I'm wrong, right? And those things come very slow in our life, and it's so easy when we have a broken relationship to immediately go to the other person and say it's their fault. If it wasn't for them, it would be okay. And I'm just going to simply say that's not where God would have you to start. God always has us start where we are. It's kind of like the guy who said, I'm nobody and nobody is perfect, therefore I'm perfect. So, you know, that's probably not the right theology, but that's how it kind of works out. So do you remember the story of Louis Zamperini? You know, you probably saw the movie Unbroken. Remember that story? Let me rehearse it for you. Basically, he was an Olympic runner that was amazing in his athletic ability, and he ended up going into the services. He was shot down over the Pacific. He was on a raft for 47 days, I believe it was. He was near death. He had to face shark attacks, and he cried out to God and said, God, if you will just save my life, then I'll serve you. And sure enough, the Japanese came along, not his plan. This wasn't Louis' plan. The Japanese came along, rescued him, and put him into a series of concentration camps or relocation camps, and he became a prisoner of war, which he was beaten on a regular basis. He was tortured, and in the end, he came through it. In his spirit, he decided that he was not going to let these enemies of his win the war, win it in his life. So he strengthened himself somehow, some way, endured it, and eventually he was released. The war was over. He was released, comes back to America. And as he comes back to America, at first, his notoriety and fame was what drove him. He just, you know, this is his own story. It's what really caused him not to have to deal with any of the issues in his own life. And pretty soon, after all that wore down, he married a lady. And in this process, and in a very short period of time, he began to drink heavily just to escape the pain that he was in of the consequences of all this abuse that happened inside of his life. His wife said, "I can't take this anymore. I'm going to divorce you." And about 1949, all of this happens around the year 1949, and Billy Graham comes to town, Los Angeles, sets up a tent, and begins to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his wife goes to the first night, and she hears Billy Graham speak, and she turns her life over to Christ, is saved. She goes home, and she says to Louis, says, "You know what, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to divorce you. I've had a change of heart. I've found Christ, and it is amazing. It's like 1,000 pounds are lifted off my shoulders," and that. So she describes this, and eventually she convinces him that he should go to the crusade as well. So he goes, and to make a long story short, he gives his life to Jesus Christ. Eventually, out of that relationship to Jesus Christ, he goes back to forgive all of his enemies, the ones who had captured him and beaten him. He goes and offers forgiveness to them, and it is a God story from start to finish. And Billy Graham writes about this account, and he says, "The man who had endured horrific physical and mental abuse and emerged unbroken from the ravages of war had succumbed to an enemy that would not let go, and that was himself." Louis' greatest enemy wasn't the Japanese. It wasn't the time he spent in the ocean. It was he had a raging monster inside of himself that only was escalated by the torture. So here's what I want to say to you. And I want you to hear me say this with all the love that I can possibly muster up in this human body. You have, whether you realize it or not, a raging monster that lives inside of you. And that raging monster can come out at times that is unpredictable. And I'm telling you, by your own strength and power, you cannot tame it. You cannot control it. All you can do is deal with it in the way that God would have you to deal with it. And so the first step along the way is to recognize the brokenness of your own life. And I know that many of you have gone through horrific divorces and you've gone through periods of rejection in your life. And oftentimes when we do that, we victimize ourselves. We become the victim in our own story. And I'm just going to tell you, if you're living as the victim in your own story, you're not living God's story. Because God has never framed you as a victim, ever. Framed you as a victim. This is so important for you to hear me say, because we rush to being victimized and we miss what God is doing inside of our lives. But to allow God to do his work in me, there has to be three things that I have to believe. If I'm ever going to face the monster inside of me, if I'm ever going to admit it, if I'm ever going to get to that place in my life where I can really deal with what's going on inside of me, there are three things that I have to believe. First of all, I have to believe that God loves me with a loyal love. No matter what happens, no matter what I admit, I have to believe that God loves me with this intensity. And if I don't believe that, then the truth is that I'm going to be upside down all the time. Last week, we talked about the fact that God swears an oath by his own name that he's going to keep all of his promises to you. For those who love God, those who have followed Jesus Christ, he's going to keep all of his promises to you. I've got to believe that. If I'm ever going to be able to deal with my own issues in my life, I've got to believe that God loves me. Second thing I have to believe is that I have to believe that failure does not define me. I'm not defined by my failure. I'm defined by my identity in Jesus Christ. So that allows me to be free. Until I find my identity in Christ, I'm still a servant of sin. I am still a servant of me. There's still a monster that's waiting to rage itself inside of me. So I have to believe that I'm not defined by my failure. The third thing I have to believe is that God has something better for me than I have right now. God has a better future. God has a better plan than you could ever imagine or believe. I have to understand those three things and put my faith in those three things. And if I don't put my faith in those three things, what will happen is that I'll get locked into the prison of my own self. And I'll never escape. I'll just be waiting for the next incident to happen. And your loved ones can see it. You're the people around you can see that happening. So the question then is, okay, I admit that I'm broken. So where do I go from there? Where do I begin? You begin with an understanding of what God already knows. I want to show you this from the Bible. Psalm 139, verse 1. And this is where we're going to take our journey with God today in this particular passage. In Psalm 139, verse 1, it says, O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. So God knows all the ugliness. God knows everything about you. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're going to think tomorrow. He knows where you're going to be next year at this time. He knows your past. He knows all the things you've done in your past. He knows all the shame that you bear. He knows all of it. He knows everything about you. That's what the Bible says. That's what the psalmist says here in Psalm 139. And we have to understand that this is what theologians call the ever-present presence of God. And so we've just got to understand that God knows, and it was there even in abusive situations when I was being abused. God knows everything about me. Everything about me. So there are some children who lined up in the cafeteria of a religious school for lunch, and at the head of the table there was a large pile of apples, and there was a note that the teacher had left saying, take only one, God is watching. At the other end of the table was this large pile of chocolate chip cookies, and one of the students wrote a note that says, take all you want, God is watching the apples. So I tell you that because so often, this is how we kind of think. We kind of think that there are certain parts of our life, listen to this carefully, that God is not watching. Somehow, some way, we twist it around, and there's a part of our thought life that somehow we've deceived ourselves in believing that God is not listening to our thought life or watching every area of our life. So you just got to understand that. You've got to understand that God knows everything. He sees you for who you really are. He sees you behind your mask that you wear. He sees you behind all the places you hide. He sees everything, and yet he still loves you with this amazing love. Now, I want to put two verses side by side. So Psalm 139, verse 1 says, let's put it back up on the screen if it's not there. There it is. Psalm 139, 1 says, O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. Then let's go down to Psalm 139, verse 23. This is fascinating. The psalmist has already said, you know everything about me. And then the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. So, wait a second. Why would God have to search me and know my heart? He already knows my heart. This is where I enter in the scene. This is where I have an understanding of now I'm asking God actively to do what he has already done. Now, that's incredible, because you're not going to be fixed until this part of your life is fixed. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. So God already knows, but God is waiting for you to cry out to him and say, search me, God. Search me. Why would God have to do that? Well, we're going to find out in just a minute why that is true, but the truth is that there are things in your life that you're denying right now, or that you're blaming, you're blame shifting, or that you just have this blindness in your life. So with that in mind, the greatest sins is the ones that we are not aware of. That the fact is the greatest of sins is in the place where I'm not aware of what is happening in my life. That's why I need God to search me. I once presented the gospel to a man. He's late 50s, lived most of his life, you know, as an unbeliever. And so I presented the gospel to him. I was sitting down with him, you know, over a cup of coffee, and I opened my Bible and I said, you know, here's what the Bible says. All have sinned. Where the gospel begins is the bad news first. So I was giving him the bad news. Can't get to the good news until I understand the bad news. The bad news is you're a sinner. So I pointed that out from Scripture, and he stopped me right in my tracks and he said, stop right now, I have never sinned. This is a true story. Stopped me in my tracks and said, I have never sinned. somehow, some way in his mind, he was smarter than God, because God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he's saying, no, God, I disagree with you. Sorry, you're wrong, God, I'm right, I've never sinned, which was a sin within itself to disagree with God, right? You all get that? And then I went on to explain the good news that if he would just admit that he was a sinner, acknowledge his brokenness, that by the grace of God, he could be saved, he could be redeemed, he could have heaven forever. But the truth is that he never got to that place. As long as I knew the guy, he never got to the place where he could admit that he was a sinner. I hope that is not you. I hope that's not you, because deeper relationship with God begins with a deeper understanding of our own brokenness before him, which means that grace is magnified, which means that God is exalted, which means that I then draw close to God and he draws close to me. Very, very powerful things. So we're gonna do kind of some homework together, and because we don't want to be blinded like that guy, right? We don't want to be that guy in the story that says, I've never sinned, right? Amen? So I want to take you through a series of things that perhaps could be in your life that you might not be aware of. And these are the things that, this is not an exhaustive list, but these are the things that I've discovered that hinder my relationship with God, but as well as hindering my relationship with God, break my relationship with other people. So the first one on my list, and I'm gonna ask you right now before I say it to say with me out loud, search me, O God. Let's say that together. Search me, O God. So the first thing that the first priority on my list is the idea of pride. Is the idea of pride. Maybe you have broken relationships around you because of some pride inside of your life, and this is hard to recognize in our own lives, although it's easy for me to see it in yours. You know what I mean? Come on, let's just be honest. It's hard for me to see it in my own life, but it's easy to see it when you're acting in a prideful way. So what I need God to do is reveal to me when I am acting in a sense of pride. This is hard for us to understand. So there was some football players at a high school who were stealing the practice jerseys at the school. And the coach got up and said, please don't steal them. That didn't do any good. And so they began to change the name or what that was written on the back of the practice jersey, saying, this is the property of such and such a high school. And they were still coming up missing. The students were still stealing the jerseys. And then the coach got a brilliant idea. This is a brilliant idea. And finally stopped everybody from stealing the jerseys. He wrote on the back, I am fourth string. And from then on, there were no jerseys stolen because no one wants to admit that they're fourth string, right? So pride is a very difficult thing. So what do I do with my pride when I find that I have pride in my life? I humble myself. I acknowledge it to God. And if I'm wondering whether I have pride in my life, husbands, ask your wives. And ladies, ask your husbands. And if you don't have a husband or a wife, ask the people that are the closest in relationship to you, and ask them to tell the truth. Do you see pride in my life? Because hopefully they'll tell you the truth, because all of us have, I am surprised. Honestly, I'm just going to confess my sin this morning. I am surprised when pride rages its ugly head in my life. I sometimes step back and go, where did that come from? Have you ever had that experience? Where did that come from? Because we are all subject to this issue of pride, and the evil one, our enemy, uses pride in our life perhaps in the greatest possible ways, because he knows that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So this is a big deal. On Satan's list of things that he might want to trip you up over, pride is at the top of the list, and it's very hard to recognize, and Satan's subtle ways oftentimes trip us up in that process. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall. So this is a pretty big deal for me to figure out, because I'm headed for a fall if I continue to act out in pride. Search me, O God, and know my ways. If there's any hurtful way in me, Lord, reveal it to me so that I can walk in truth before you. Here's another thing that should be on the top of your list. It's the idea of blindness. Before I get to blindness, let me just say one more thing about pride. Pride is tasteless, colorless, sizeless, yet it's hard. It's the hardest thing in the world to swallow, right? So that's pride. Let's talk about blindness. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So one of the things that Satan does in our life, not only does he stimulate us to pride, the other thing that he does is that he produces a blindness in our eyes so that we just sometimes just can't see it. That's why you have to live in a dependent relationship with God. That's why pride's on the top. I've got to humble myself before God. And as I humble myself before God, then I can begin to ask him to show me the things in my life that I cannot see. And sometimes it's the issue of I don't want to see, right? Sometimes it's the issue of I just don't want to see those things in my life. And that's a pretty dangerous place to be because you're headed towards that fall that we talked about. So again, search me, O God. Show me any areas of blindness. And I know for sure that I have blind spots in my life. I'm not as good as my resume says I am. And neither are you. And I'm not as good as I think I am. And neither are you. There are blind spots in my life that are very clear to others around me, but just not clear to me. If they're clear to me, I would hopefully do something about them, but blindness is this thing that is a pretty big deal. Then, another thing that I've discovered breaks relationships is bottled up emotions. You know, just things that we stuff down into our lives, and we just don't deal with them, and then all of a sudden we something happens and, you know, a grocery store clerk innocently, you know, frustrates us and we vomit all over them. Anybody done that? You know, or somebody in traffic frustrates you and you say things that ought not come out of Christians' mouths, you know, and lip things and give them high fives and other signals along the way. Where does that all come from? Sometimes there's this bottled up emotion because it's just not cool to be an angry person, right? You don't wear it well. So what we do oftentimes with the issues in our life, instead of dealing with them the way God would have us to deal with them, is that we stuff them down deep inside of our soul, but it doesn't work. Because under pressure, what's on the inside gets pushed out. It's like a tube of toothpaste. And that's what happens in our life is we go along, we do pretty good, and then our husband or our wife or our friend or a stranger or somebody says something or does something, and then I find myself in reaction. My blood pressure goes up, and I'm saying things, and as I'm saying them, it's like I'm having this out-of-body experience sometimes going, "What are you doing, dude? What are you doing?" Have you ever had that experience where you're thinking, "Why would I ever do that?" Oftentimes, it's because I haven't confessed to God. I haven't brought it out into the light and walked in the light and really dealt with the issue of forgiveness, which we're going to get to eventually. But, you know, the truth is that we stuff and we stuff and we stuff, and then all of a sudden there's this reaction that we have to pressure of some kind, and God ordains that because he wants us to see. And oftentimes, until that comes out, we can't see that we're stuffing something down. It could have been something that happened, you know, in early childhood. I don't know. You know, maybe you had a bad parent, bad mom. I don't know. I don't know what happened in your life. Maybe you had a bad experience in the military. Maybe there was somebody who rejected you. I don't know what's happened in your life. But if you've never dealt with it, here's what I do know, is that you will never be all that God would have you to be. Stuffing your emotions doesn't work. And God has a solution to that, and it's called confession. Another thing that I've found that is a very difficult thing in having intimate relationships is the idea of breaking trust. So let's talk about what that literally means for just a few minutes. This is the idea of betrayal. So let me describe betrayal. Betrayal, the word is an eighth of an inch above betrothed in the dictionary. An eighth of an inch separates betrothed and betrayal in the dictionary. But a word, a world apart from what it means to be betrothed. It is a weapon found only in the hands of the ones you love. You cannot be betrayed by your enemies. You cannot be betrayed by your enemies. It's only those that you choose to love that you can be. You can be wounded by your enemies. You can be hurt by your enemies. But betrayal is something where you had a trust in someone's life. And I know what you're thinking right now. You know, more than likely, your mind is going back. Your mind is going back to a time when somebody who you love betrayed you, right? And you're making yourself a victim right now. And I'm going to say, oh, stop the train. We're not talking about them. Here's what we're talking about. Here's what I'm talking about. I'm pretty certain that everyone in this room has betrayed somebody along the way. Betrayed a confidence, betrayed somebody who loved you, you rejected, you hurt. And I'm just telling you, we've got to own that, and we've got to recognize how important it is for us to own our stuff. It's more than rejection. Rejection opens a wound. Betrayal pours salt into it. That's how difficult betrayal is. It's more than an insult. Insult attacks your pride. Betrayal breaks your heart. And I'm just going to admit, I have betrayed some people along the way. As I look back over my life, I can recognize, I look back, I didn't see it then, I see it now, of how they were so deeply hurt by the things that I said or did. And if I don't own that and deal with that and bring it to the light and confess it and reconcile wherever I can, then I'm still going to be this vessel that isn't going to be used at its full capacity. I'm going to be wounded. And then here's something else that destroys relationships. It's the idea of secrets. The idea of secrets. So here's what's interesting. A new study has found that the average person, this blew me away when I read it, the average person holds, in America, holds 13 secrets, five of which they've never told anybody. Average, and so I'm writing a book, so just email them in to me. So just kidding, I wouldn't put you in my book. I'm not writing a book either. So here's the deal. The average American holds 13 secrets, five of which you've never told anybody. But here's what happens when you do that. What happens when you have secrets as you've never told anybody is you now have given Satan leverage over your life. And you spend a lot of energy trying to figure out how to contain that secret. And the Bible has a lot to say about confession of sin and confessing our needs to one another. Harboring deep and painful secrets is damaging spiritually, emotionally, and physically. It damages our mental health when we harbor secrets that we haven't confessed, brought out to the light, spoken to others about. Dale Larson of Santa Clara University did a meta-analysis and found that secretive people are more depressed, they are more shame-prone, anxious, and sensitive to judgment, which makes them both tight-lipped and vulnerable to illness. People who are secretive have worse health than people who are open books. And so God has designed us to be a community. So he doesn't expect us to come up on stage one by one and say, here are my five most shameful experiences in life. Here are the secrets of my life. He doesn't expect that, but he might expect you to tell somebody. Confess your faults one to another, so that you can be released, so you can be relieved from this tyranny. Satan uses secrets as tyranny and blackmail over your life. And you expend more energy just trying to hold on to that secret than you do living for Christ. And then we stuff it down and it just doesn't work. It's all broken. We're broken people. It's no wonder that we have so many broken relationships. You know what I mean? I'm surprised when marriages actually make them 50, 60 years because of how broken we are. That's called the grace of God, by the way. I've been married 45 years by the grace of God, period. Because my wife has experienced all my brokenness, and her, because she's loyal, she's hung in there with me. But for us to be healed together in community, we have to confess our faults. We have to be honest. We have to start with us instead of starting with somebody else. And I hope and pray that you recognize today my only purpose is to help you take steps closer to Jesus. And for me to do that, you can't take steps closer to Jesus until you recognize the fullness of God's grace in your own life. And you can't recognize the fullness of God's grace in your own life until you recognize the depth from which Christ purchased you. And he doesn't expect you to be perfect. He expects you to be in progress, but that progress is simply being a truth teller, owning my responsibility, owning my own brokenness, realizing that I liken relationships like porcupines. You know, we get close to each other and the quills come out. And we poke each other and then we separate. But the problem with that is it's pretty cold in the wintertime and we can't snuggle up to somebody, right? So we have to learn how to deal with our own brokenness in our life. And my prayer and hope is that today you walk out here with a resolve, search me, O God, and know my ways. And see if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the path of everlasting life. That's my prayer for you today. We're going to end today with a song. And this song is an amazing song. It's called New Wine. And it describes and represents the life that God wants from us and literally the process that God brings us through to get us there.